Okay, let's turn to Acts 21. Remember, we're on the last leg of Paul's third missionary journey, or the trip back to Jerusalem. And remember, he started out up here at Miletus, down the coast to Kos, and then Rhodes, Patara, then across the Mediterranean with Cyprus on the left going that way, and then he landed in Tyre there on the coast of Phoenicia. Remember, as Paul is traveling this route, he's warned three times not to go down to Jerusalem. First, he's warned at Tyre at verse 21, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So down at Tyre, they told him, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Now, apparently, the disciples there interpreted the actions of the Holy Spirit a little bit differently than Paul did, because Paul knew he was going to have trouble if he went to Jerusalem, but he was determined to go anyway because he said, it's nothing to me, even if I die for the gospel. So he's warned by these guys. He's warned by the prophet Agabus down at verse 10, where it says, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So, again, he's warned by the prophet Agabus, only Agabus doesn't actually tell him not to go. He just says, if you go down there, you're going to be bound and turned over to the Gentiles. And then in verse 12, Paul's companions interpret this to mean that he shouldn't go. In verse 12, they say, when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. So even Luke, the author, is himself, he includes himself in this group. He says, we begged him not to go. Well, Paul went anyway, obviously, as we have on our slide there. His response is down in chapter 21, verse 13, where he says, then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. And again, that breaking my heart is not so emotional a phrase in Greek as it is in English, but it includes the will. It's more of a, why are you trying to deter my determination or break my will here? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the problems weren't a big deal to Paul. Well, in verse 14, they decided to go ahead and go with Paul. They disagreed with him, but they did not divide over it. It says in verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Now, Paul arrives in Jerusalem in verse, we had last time, verse 17 through 26, and he gives a report to the apostles there. In verse 17, it says, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate, one by one, the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So Paul says he's been working among the Gentiles in his ministry. And it's kind of, I can put myself in Paul's place. He's all excited. He comes to report to these guys. Oh, man, look what's happening in the Gentiles. They're just believing all over the place. And the guy's response, yeah, that's fine, but you know, the Jews, they're unhappy with you. So they kind of put off all Paul is talking about, and they focus in on the reaction of the Jews. Their response is, well, there's a problem here, Paul. You know, there was a rumor going around about him that he was encouraging Jewish converts. Yeah, that Gentile stuff, that's fine, but there's a rumor that you're encouraging Jewish converts to abandon the customs. And look at verse 21. It says, "And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." And the customs they would be talking about would be the Pharisaic traditions, not God's word, but the Pharisaic traditions, which they held in a place equal to God's word. Now, we noticed last time there's no documented evidence anywhere that Paul actually taught this stuff. There was a rumor going around, and the elders down in Jerusalem were worried about it. They were worried that their congregation was unhappy with Paul. So they make a proposal to him in verse 23 through 25. And that proposal is simply this. Well, if the Jews see you, that is Paul, publicly participating in the temple service, it'll solve the problem. They'll be pacified. So they tell him, go ahead, take this vow along with these other guys who've taken a vow and go to the temple and publicly participate in the temple system. Now, we noted last time that these verses show us the value of compromising with legalism. There's no value at all, because Paul not only is going to not make the legalists feel better, he's going to cause a riot by what he does. So it almost gets him killed. Things ends up worse than they began. Verse 26, Paul goes along with this idea. He says, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." So he went down into the temple and completed the purification to mollify the legalists. Now that brings us to where we left off. We're going to see Paul's rescue, but first we need to look at what he's rescued from, and that will be the Jewish uprising or the riot that he causes down in the temple. Now before we start this, we need to do just a little background. Jewish law regarding the temple was super, super strict. Now, Paul would have been in what they call the court of the men when he was completing these ritual obligations. Now, this is a part of the temple where only Jewish men could come. Let's do a little, look at a little chart of the temple here. This is the temple, and this little part inside, this smaller square, would be the inner temple. The outside part is called the court of the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles could come into this part freely, but they could not enter in to the inner temple. That was absolutely forbidden. Now, the inner temple gets narrower and narrower as far as who can go there as you get towards the back of the temple. Here, court of the women. The Jewish women could come here. They had to be Jewish, but the women. And then they'd go through this gate, and there is the court of the men of Israel. Now, this is where Paul would have been completing his ritual obligations, in the court of the men. Only Jewish men could come into that part of the temple. Now, beyond that, the court of the priests, only priests could come into that part of the temple. And then you get to the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies here, and only the high priest could go in there. So it's narrower and narrower in terms of who can go into the temple. And for any Gentile to go beyond the court of the Gentiles, to go into any part of the inner temple, was a capital offense under Jewish law. It was a hanging offense, I guess you could call it. In fact, it was so much of a capital offense that even the Roman government went along with it. And they would respect that prohibition. In fact, they ratified the death penalty for anyone who went in there, even if it was a Roman citizen. Now, that's a pretty big deal. So the Jews felt very, very strongly about this. Now, at the entrances to the temple, there were notices placed, and there were notices in Greek and in Latin. And they were there so some Gentile wouldn't wander in by accident, you know, just out sightseeing, eating his cotton candy, and wow, this is a pretty cool temple. I think I'll go in here and have a look. They put posted signs there so that they wouldn't go in there. And in fact, two of these signs have been found by archaeologists, one in 1871 and one in 1935. And they said this. This was the text of those signs. It said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So they were very serious about that. In Greek and in Latin, these signs were placed on the entrances to the inner temple. This probably is the barrier that Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians 2. Remember in Ephesians, it talks about the church. And one of the things about the church that was so radical and so new was that it was a group composed of Jews and Gentiles alike. And in chapter 2, verse 11 of Ephesians, Paul talks about that. He says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now that's in the Old Testament times. And he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Now that might quite possibly have been what Paul was talking about, that wall no longer applied because Jews and Gentiles were now one group, and that group is the church. So this is the background. If you go back to Acts 21, in verses 27 to 30, this is the background of that situation. Now let's read 27 to 30 and we'll see. It says, "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him." And then the charge in verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So the Asian Jews then were upset at Paul, and they would do anything to discredit him. They charge Paul with three things in this verse. First, they charge him with being anti-Jewish. It says, "This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people." And they charge him with being anti-law and the law and anti-temple and this place. So the three charges there. And the main charge is that Paul had brought a non-Jewish person into that inner temple. Now, this was also a capital offense. Not only was it a capital offense for a Gentile to go in to the inner temple, it was a capital offense for a Jew to bring a Gentile into the inner part of the temple. So what did they do? As we read on, it says, "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." They didn't even see him. They just supposed that Paul brought him in there. And this was a convenient thing for them to get upset about. so they could be all righteously indignant about it. And then in verse 30, it says, "Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." The reason they shut the doors was they pulled Paul out of the inner temple into the court of Gentiles, and then they slammed the door. They did that so no blood would spatter back into the inner temple and defile it. So these guys were upset. They were going to kill Paul on the spot. So they slammed the doors to prevent any blood from flowing back there. Now in verse 31 through 38, we'll see Paul rescued from this mob. And again, we have to do a little background. By way of background, at the northwest corner of the temple area, there was a place called the Fortress of Antonia. The Fortress of Antonia. And it was connected to the outer temple by two flights of steps. Now in our diagram that we've been using, this would be the Antonia Fortress. It's right outside of the temple and connected to it by a couple flights of steps. Now the fortress held a cohort of Roman soldiers. And I think we've been through this before in Acts. A cohort was a tenth of a legion. And a legion consisted of about 3,000 to 6,000 men. They varied in size from 3,000 to 6,000 men. And a cohort was a tenth of that, so 300 to 600 men. In fact, in verse 31, it says, "While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort." The word commander in verse 31 literally translated means a leader of 1,000 soldiers. So that's kind of the rank he held, how many guys he had under him. They used that for the commander of a cohort at the time. Well, so even 300 to 600 men, maybe not 1,000, but he had quite a few guys under him. And notice in verse 32 that he took along at least two centurions, because in verse 32 it says, "At once he took along some soldiers and centurions." So it's plural. There's at least two. There may be more than two. Now a centurion was the leader of 100 men. So you got at least 200 Roman soldiers called out over this uprising. I mean, that's a pretty big riot. So they call out a couple of hundred soldiers. And notice in verse 32, "And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." So they'd been beating him. When they saw a couple hundred Roman soldiers, well, they probably put a little damper on their enthusiasm when there was a couple hundred soldiers roll up. But it's only going to be temporary, because they're still going to be in an uproar here, because we see in verse 33 to 35, the Romans have to arrest Paul and take him away to keep him from being beaten to death by this mob. 33 says, "Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob." So even with 200 soldiers hanging around, they were still so in such an uproar that the soldiers couldn't even question Paul. They couldn't even get answers because they couldn't hear anything. So I take it the scene is one of kind of total pandemonium. And the soldiers are trying to get Paul out of there. And if they had not done this, Paul, of course, would have been beaten to death. And we see in the verse 35 that they had to carry him up the stairs because there was so much violence going on. So that's the situation here. Now, before we read verse 38, we need a little more background. Verse 38, well, we can read it first. It says, "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. Now what this refers to was that 3 years previous to this, an Egyptian claiming to be a prophet had led, he got together a band of followers, and he led them out to the Mount of Olives, and there he was going to stand on the Mount of Olives and speak. And when he spoke, at his word, the walls of the fortress would fall down and they would go in and take over. That's what he said. So they were all set up there at Mount of Olives, these 4,000 guys waiting for their prophet to speak and the walls to fall down. Well, Felix sent some troops up there and they arrested some and killed some, and the Egyptian prophet, fortuitously for him, disappeared. So what these Roman soldiers thought was Paul was this same guy and that he had come back to make more trouble. That's what they had in their mind when they said, well, you're not? Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? So the commander was amazed that Paul, here was Paul, speaking educated Greek, so he couldn't be this Egyptian guy. So now they knew that he wasn't who they thought he was. And now Paul is going to make his defense then before the people. He's going to first make his defense before the people of Israel and then before the Romans. So first his defense before the people. And he introduces it in verse 39 and 40. And what Paul does by way of introduction is he identifies himself with the people. In verse 39, he says, but Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, chapter 22, verse 1, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. So he's going to defend himself before the Jewish people first. And he first opens his defense by identifying himself with these people, first nationally. He says in verse 39, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia. Now, this is, I don't know, kind of a wimpy translation, I guess, of what Paul is really saying here. Literally, it's very, very emphatic that he is Jewish. It says, I am a man. Indeed, I am a Jew. That's how the text reads in the Greek. He says, I am a man. Indeed, I am a Jew. So he's identifying himself with these people. Remember, they had accused him back in verse 28. It says, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people. Well, Paul is going to tell them, you know, you accuse me of being anti-Semitic. I am the most Jewish person here, probably. And that'll be Paul's argument. You know, they're saying, oh, this guy, he's a Nazi. What do you expect from a Nazi? He's anti-Jewish. Paul's going to say, no, I'm not. I'm more Jewish than you are, basically. And then he also identifies with them linguistically. In verse 40, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. This really got their attention. Look down at 22:2. It says, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. So he got their attention, first by convincing them that he was a Jew, and second, by addressing them in their own Hebrew dialect. Now, Paul's defense is going to be an autobiography, and we'll only get to the first point this evening. First, he's going to talk about his heritage in verse 2 through 5 of chapter 22. And then in 6 through 16, he's going to talk about his conversion, the Damascus Road experience. And then in verse 17 through 21, he'll talk about his commission. So his heritage, his conversion, and then his commission. Let's look at Paul's heritage in verse 2 through 5. Reading at verse 2, it says, "And when they had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished.'" So against the charge of being anti-Jewish, Paul gives his birth first as a defense. He says he was born Jewish, not a proselyte. His parents were Jews. He's a born Jew. Then he goes to his education and his upbringing. In the last part of verse 3, he says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city." So he was born in Tarsus. He was brought up and educated in Jerusalem. In fact, he was educated under Gamaliel. And that little phrase, "under Gamaliel," literally translated from the Greek is "at the feet of Gamaliel." What that was at the feet of someone was a figure of speech that denoted an intimate relationship. He was right at Gamaliel's feet. It was the posture of a student. It has the idea of submission. He was at Gamaliel's feet. He was submitting to Gamaliel's authority. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, to us, we just look at the text and scratch our heads, but keep in mind, Gamaliel was probably the most respected Jewish rabbi of that day. So Paul was educated under the top guy in Judaism, so to speak. So Paul is saying that he is not only a Jew, he's a super Jew. It says, "I am a Jew, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers." Now, there were two sects of Judaism, and I think we've covered this before. There were the Sadducees. They were the kind of liberal group. They were known for their latitude. They'd accept things. And then there were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were known for their strictness. And that's why Paul says, "strictly according to the law of our fathers," because he was a Pharisee. Look at Philippians 3. Here Paul is talking about himself, and up in Philippians 3, verse 4, he says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." And then he goes on to explain why that is. "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." So again, Paul was a super Jew. He was not just a Jew. He was found blameless in the righteousness which is in the law, which is not the righteousness of God, of course. So these guys can't call him anti-Jewish because he's a Jew. They can't call him anti-law because he's a Pharisee. Now he goes on back in Acts 22 to talk about his zeal then. Now, it's kind of interesting to note, in verse 3 he says, "being zealous for God, just as you all are today." Now, Paul knew exactly where these guys were coming from because he had been in the same place. He had been persecuting Christians, and he felt the same way these guys did. In fact, in verse 4, he says, "I persecuted this way to the death." So he can identify with what these guys are feeling. And not only that, they're probably saying, well, yeah, he's saying that to save his skin. Well, verse 5, he gives some documentation as to his zealousness against the church when he says, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. So if you don't believe me, he's saying, go ask the high priest, go ask the elders. It's well documented that he was very, very much anti-Christian, a super zealous Jew. Now, the question that we'll end up with this evening, then we'll stop at, is in light of this background, Paul had the most prestigious Jewish upbringing you could possibly have. He was born a Jew. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He was an absolute zealot. He went after the church, persecuted the church. He had letters from the Jewish authorities to arrest and detain Christians. How on earth can it be that this guy is now preaching Christ, the one that he had persecuted before? Well, the answer to that question is going to be there's only one reason, and one reason alone, and that is divine intervention. Paul didn't one day just wake up and think, oh my gosh, I've been wrong all this time. That's not what happened. And we're going to see next week, he's going to explain his experience on the Damascus Road. And that Damascus Road experience will be divine intervention, nothing else. And nothing less than that has caused Paul, the super Jew, to be now Paul the Christian. And we'll start out then at verse 6 next time. Father, thank you again for your inspired church history in the book of Acts, and thank you for intervening in the life of the Apostle Paul so that we can have the greater portion of the New Testament that he's written. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.